Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you could turn in your Bible with me, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. The book of Matthew, chapter 16. It's a message that I've called the Jesus Revolution and You. If you have seen the movie Jesus Revolution, whether you went with our women's ministry or you went last Wednesday or you've been to see it on your own, then you have seen through the window of something that has been called the Jesus Movement. It started in the late 60s, around 1968, 69, and it went through the 1970s. And it was a movement that brought a whole new generation of people to the Lord in ways that had never been done before. The Apostle Paul said one time, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." And that's what the Jesus Movement was. It was a different way. It was all means, but it was bringing people to salvation. And it reached a group of people that nobody really cared about. It was a group of hippies that most people were content to just push aside and ridicule and condemn as being different or ultra or whatever it might have been. But it introduced them to the Lord in new ways, and hundreds of thousands and millions of them came to faith. It also did a lot in the church. It introduced something that almost all churches these days enjoy, but nobody realizes started with Calvary Chapel in the Jesus Movement, and that is the worship band. The fact that any church has a worship band is because in those early days, one started in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Like I said, this movement changed a lot. It was like splitting the atom. Once it happened, there was no going back, and it was great. And we've been part of that here at the church for a number of years. We're part of Calvary Chapel, and that's something that we decided to do years ago, and that's a wonderful part of our story now. And I feel blessed to have been part of this movement for the past 16 or 17 years. It was ever since my wife and I started attending Calvary in Albuquerque. Our pastor then was Skip Heisek, and he would open the Bible every week and teach out of it verse by verse. And it was the first time I was ever introduced to the Bible as something to be studied and learned and applied to my life. It was the first time that I was ever introduced to God as someone with whom I could have an actual relationship with, not just this idea, not just this word on a page, but an actual breathing, living, real person. It was the Jesus Movement. But you should know that movement, although we call it the Jesus Movement in the late 60s and 70s, that movement didn't start then. It didn't start with Calvary Chapel. It didn't start in California. It didn't start with the hippies. The truth is, Jesus has been moving for 2,000 years, and he's still moving, and he will continue to move in the hearts and in the minds of the people who come to him. We've been going through this series called Harmony now for, well, the better part of 2.5 years. And it's all about the life and the ministry and the movement of Jesus throughout the world. And this morning, this series and our study brings us to Matthew chapter 16. And notice how it begins in verse 1. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Did you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 16 is a special chapter in the history of Jesus. And that's because in this chapter, a lot of things are going to happen. A lot of things is going to change. And then one of the first things we notice changes is the chronology. At chapter 16, we are 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. There's about a year left to go, and then he's going to be crucified. But at this point, he's certainly on the back end. He's 2.5 years in. And as I mentioned just a little bit ago, we have been in our series for 2.5 years. And that means that we've been following Jesus' ministry in real time. If you lived then and you walked with him, you would be at this point in the gospel after this long. I estimate we have probably about a year to go before we end this study, but it's been following Jesus every step of the way. But here we take a turn. The chronology changes. And instead of focusing on the ministry, Jesus is going to be kind of focused on the end of the ministry and the point behind all of it. And so the timetables will shift slightly. We'll also notice that things start to pick up rather rapidly in the narrative. We only have, we've been through 16 chapters now. There's 28 to go. So that means we have, about 12 chapters left, which is a little bit less than half of the entire book. And yet it only talks about a third of his entire life. And so events will start happening and we'll see things start to unwrap and be unfolded in front of us. And so the chronology will change. The trajectory will also change. From here on out, Jesus is looking at the end of his ministry. Up to this point, it's been all about healing people and doing ministry and being there for the crowds and sharing the message. But from this point forward, he starts talking about things like the cross and crucifixion and death and having to leave. He even says later in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And so he starts talking like this. But usually the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. He starts saying things like, dying, and they're confused. Raising again, they're confused. The cross, they're confused. And so the trajectory will change. So the chronology changes, the trajectory changes. Third, the vocabulary will change. And for the first time ever in all of the Bible, we're introduced to a word that we use almost every day, and that is the word church. In the Greek language, it's the word ekklesia, and it's in verse 18 where Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And from here on, it's all about Jesus' church. It's about separating believers from unbelievers and the wheat from the chaff and the church from the world. Later in verse 26, he says, "What will it profit you if you gain the world, but you lose your soul?" And so we see that division start happening and the vocabulary will change. Like I said, a lot of things happen beginning in chapter 16. And something we start to see is people more regularly being forced to decide what you're going to do about Jesus. It's obvious that he's here. He's been here for 2.5 years now at this point. He's not going away. He's riling up the natives. He's moving in people's lives and he's changing things and they're coming to him and flocking to him and he's teaching. And what are you going to do about the Jesus movement? And just like today, there are some people who will come to Jesus arrogantly. And we see that in the Gospels. They come to mock him and scoff at him and tear him down and call him a liar. They come to discredit him. They are the people that say, well, if you believe this stuff, then, you know, you're anti-science and you're naive and all that nonsense. But there are people who come to him arrogantly. There are people who will come to him curiously. They're not really interested in a relationship with God, but they are wondering why you are. What's the hype? What's going on? They're the people kind of on the perimeter. They're on the peripherals. They're looking in, but they're not committing their lives. They're just curious. And some will come genuinely, and they will commit their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But everyone will have to decide what to do about the Jesus movement. And for those who choose to be a part of this movement, that decision to follow is just the beginning. In other words, your journey to the Lord is the beginning of your journey in the Lord. Because now you get to go on a path, on a journey to discover what God has in store for your life, what plans he has for you, how he's created you and what he's gifted you with. It is a life-changing, revolutionary decision. And as you are going along, there will be things you have to figure out. The Apostle Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something that every person has to discern and figure out for themselves in large measure. But there are some things, some tools that we can glean from this chapter. And the first thing that I notice about the disciples as they're trying to figure this out and the Pharisees as they're confronted with Jesus is you've got to have a humble attitude. Notice the Pharisees. It says in verse 1 that they came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. You know, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so have a humble attitude. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Notice it says that they asked him to show them a sign. It's important to understand in the English language, that sounds like a request, that they're curious, that they're interested, they want to know something. But understand in the Greek language, it is a very different word. It isn't something as if they went up to Jesus to say, you know, we've been kind of debating this, Jesus. If you could just show us something that proves who you are, something from heaven, it'll settle this argument and then we can continue about our lives. You could really help us out here because we're really confused. That's not at all what this is. In Greek, it's the word eparatao, and it means to demand, it means to interrogate. It's the type of questioning that a detective will ask a suspect in a crime, or somebody in a position of authority will ask a subordinate. It sounds like a question, but it's really a demand. It's a person who has authority and say-so and power demanding that someone under them account for whatever it is that has come up. And so the Pharisees are demanding that Jesus prove himself. They're demanding that he explain what it is that he's been doing. They're demanding that he answer to them. And if you think about it, that is usually how things went for the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law. They were the arbiters of the law. If you had a case against someone, you would bring it to the Pharisees and they would determine innocence or guilt. They were the ones who told you whether you kept the law right. They were the religious elite. If a person was sick, the Bible says that they had to show themselves to the priest. That's why in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus heals the leper, he says, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." That was the Pharisees. It's the group of people who were used to running the show and they're used to being in charge and they're used to being the ones who said what was right and wrong and proper. They were the ones that people proved themselves to. And so with that attitude, to test him, they asked for a sign. Why? Because they didn't understand what was happening. Jesus shows up and people are responding and they're flocking to him and they're following him, and he's teaching on mountains and he's teaching on hills and in roads, and he's meeting in people's homes, and things are moving and things are happening and people are being healed and people are coming to faith, but it doesn't look the way the Pharisees think it should. And so what's their answer? Prove yourself to us. Justify yourself to us. You know, during the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, the same thing kind of happened. People were worshiping God. They were giving their lives to the Lord. They were being baptized. But you see, it wasn't happening the way the powers that be thought it should, because their songs were different, because they used instruments that no one was used to, because they dressed differently and didn't wear shoes, because they didn't go through the formal process of confirmation and baptism and your first communion and wearing the robe and going up front and all of that stuff. Because baptisms were being held outside in the ocean and rivers and not in a baptistry in a sanctuary, because they were doing church services in tents and out on beaches, because they had the attitude of come as you are, not as the world tells you to be. And so the people said, explain yourself. Justify this. This isn't how we do it. This isn't the way church should look. And here the Pharisees come to Jesus, and with the same tone, they say, explain yourself. This isn't how it should be. This isn't the way we do things. Show us a sign from heaven. So they don't understand. And so they go and they ask Jesus to prove himself. On the other hand, the disciples didn't understand any better. Notice down in verse 8, Jesus was aware of them saying, "We brought no bread." And he says, "You of little faith, why are you discussing bread?" You know, they had just seen Jesus feed not one but two multitudes of people, as he points out. They've seen healings. They've seen miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've seen water turned into wine. And they've seen people brought back from the brink of death and even the dead risen. They've seen him walking on the sea and calming the storms, not to mention everything that he said and confounding even the wisest scholars of all the Pharisees. And yet they still don't know what they're looking at. And so they said, "We have no bread." And he says, "You of little faith." But then he goes on to explain what it means in verse 9. He says, "Do you not yet perceive? Don't you remember everything else? The time we had the 5,000 people and the time we had the 4,000 people?" And so he goes on to explain what it is he's talking about. So we have two groups of individuals, and neither one of them understand Jesus. To the one group, Jesus says, "You're an evil and adulterous generation. You will get no sign and no proof." To the other group, he says, "You have little faith." And then he explains what it all means. The one group is dismissed. The other is discipled. The one group is condemned. The other is counseled, the one is rejected, the other is received. And why? Because of the humble attitude. One comes arrogantly, "Prove yourself to us." The other comes ignorantly, "Tell us who you are." One group is insolent, the other is interested. Neither group really understands who he is, but the Pharisees come with an attitude of pride and contempt, where the disciples come with a genuine desire to learn. And when it comes to discerning God's moving in your life, understand he will do more with a person who knows they don't know than he will ever do with a person who thinks they have all the answers. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." I remember when I started Bible college, I'd been called into the ministry. The Lord impressed that upon my heart. I talked to my pastor at the time, and he confirmed that. And then I got real excited, and I started reading a lot of the Bible and buying a lot of books. But I said, "You know what? I'm not going to get very far if I don't go to school." So I enrolled in Bible college and seminary, but I will be honest to tell you, I only did it to show everybody that I already had all the answers. That was the attitude in my heart, was I know what I'm doing, I'm ready to go, I'm called by the Lord, I've got to prove it to these people, so let me go through the steps. Well, that was when I enrolled. At the end of the very first week, I had failed. We had one 10-question quiz. It was an introductory kind of exam, and I failed with a 30%. And I realized I had no answers, and I needed more questions. And so when it comes to discovering Jesus moving in your life, have a humble attitude. Second, have a teachable spirit. Notice in verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." You know, one of the things I've always appreciated about the disciples is their desire to learn. And actually, that's what a disciple means. It means a learner. It means someone who's committed themselves to be a student of someone else, to follow and pursue a discipline of some sort. It's a person who's chosen to learn something and make it a real part of their life. That's why Jesus tells us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations. And I actually find it interesting because in Mark, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Matthew, he says, make disciples of all the nations. And so here's kind of how it goes. We preach to the world. That's what we do. We don't preach to one another. We don't need to tell one another why you need to accept Jesus. You've already accepted Jesus, presumably, if you're talking to the church, but you talk to unbelievers and you tell unbelievers why they need to accept Jesus. That's preaching, that's sharing the gospel with the world, with every creature. We do that, and then we get out of the way, and the Holy Spirit goes to work on their heart with the things that they've heard and now the things that they're thinking about, and he starts convicting, and he starts molding and tugging on their heartstrings, and he brings them to himself. Then we re-enter the picture, and we turn that new believer into a disciple. And we teach them all that Jesus commanded, he said, and he'll be with us to the end of the age. The Bible never says we make believers. It says preach to unbelievers and then make disciples when they come to faith. But that middle part, that's all God's work. But a person needs to be teachable. They need to have a spirit that can be instructed and one that's interested in learning. And I love that about the disciples. They have a teachable spirit. It says here in verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand? And then it says in verse 12, then they understood. They don't know much, and they understand even less, but they're hungry to learn. Are you hungry to learn? When it comes to your relationship with God, do you have an insatiable appetite for Christ? Do you want to know more of his word? Do you want more of his presence? Do you want your life to be more like him every step of the way? You know, I've spoken with people before and they say, you know, I stopped going to church because I would go and there was nothing there for me and the messages fell flat and it wasn't helping me, wasn't feeding me. And you know what I usually find? It wasn't that there was nothing to feed on. It was the person didn't come hungry. And so are you hungry? Are you wanting to learn? Do you have a teachable spirit? I don't think it's a coincidence for a moment that the Bible calls believers little children. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. You know, children have this remarkable ability to learn. They're like little sponges, you know. They just pick up everything. They absorb what they hear, what they see, and they don't stop. They're always on. They're like little recording devices. And I have learned as a parent to be careful what you say and do around your children because they will see, they will hear, and it will come out at the wrong time. And someone will say, oh, and where did you hear that? Well, my daddy said, my mommy said, my grandma, my grandpa, my aunt, my uncle, my brothers said, and they'll repeat it. But they look at life and they look at the world with wonder and with awe. And Jesus says, we've got to become like that. Later on in Matthew 18, he says, unless you become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you've got to have that innocence. We've got to have a teachable spirit. Third, you've got to have a correctable will. When you're trying to figure out what God is doing in your life, be ready for the fact that you're not going to get it right all the time and have a correctable will. Notice in verse 8 where it says, but Jesus said, you of little faith, why are you discussing bread? Do you not perceive? He goes on to say, don't you remember everything that we did? Verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I wasn't talking about bread, but talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It says in verse 12, then they finally got it. Notice how even though they were wrong, they were receptive to his correction. In other words, they didn't stand there and argue. They didn't complain. They didn't get defensive. They didn't say things like, I understand that's your opinion, Jesus, but that's not my truth. They didn't say, you know, I hear what you're saying and all, and it makes a lot of sense, but I feel for me it might be a little bit different. No. He asked them, why is it you don't get it? And then it says they understood. The disciples had a correctable will. You know, I have noticed most of the problems in my life have come from resisting correction. Anytime I say, Lord, I'm going to do this thing, and he goes, oh, no, you're not. And I go, oh, yes, I am. And I do it anyway. It doesn't matter how noble it is or how well-intended it was. It doesn't ever end well. There was a time when I was a little kid. Back in the 80s, we watched the Ninja Turtles on TV, and I remember they were like the cartoon, and we loved the Ninja Turtles. We'd karate chop stuff and each other, and we broke so much stuff in the house. We were always in trouble for it. But I remember something about those characters was they ate anchovies on their pizza. And as a little five-year-old, I'm going, I'm going to eat anchovies on my pizza. And my dad went, no, you're not. And I said, oh, yes, I am. And we would argue, and I would cry and pester, and every time we ordered pizza, I'd say, I want anchovies, I want anchovies. The turtles eat anchovies, I want to eat anchovies. And he'd go, you're not going to like them. Trust me on this. No, I will like them. They love them. So we're at Pizza Hut one day, and I'm going on and on about how I wanted anchovies. And my dad said, okay, here's the deal. I will order you a side of anchovies, but you will eat every one. And I said, sure thing, no problem, bring a lot. Well, the waitress had some mercy and brought three. And about a bite and a half through the first one, I felt like the Israelites in Numbers 11, you know, when they were begging God for meat and they finally got it. And it says that it was so foul that they spewed it out of their nostrils. I threw up all over the restaurant. It never happened again that I wanted anchovies. And I wish I could tell you that I learned my lesson that day. And to be honest, I haven't had one of those since. It cured me. But I didn't learn the lesson. Many, many times in my life, I have suffered the consequences of resisting correction. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields righteousness. In Proverbs 12, it says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And so have a correctable will. Let God be in charge. Let him mold you and teach you and train you and shape you and gift you and equip you, even if it's different than what you had in mind. Here's the thing, and I don't want you to misunderstand this. Just because God may be correcting you doesn't mean he's punishing you. It doesn't mean he's angry with you. In Proverbs 3, it actually says, the Lord reproves the one he loves. Don't worry when you're being corrected. You know when you worry? When you're not. When you can sin and it doesn't bother you. When you can go against God's word and it doesn't bother you. When it seems like you can do whatever you want with impunity and it doesn't bother you. You know, in the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, Paul says that God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. Worry if that kind of thing happens. Because here's what it usually means. The person resisted correction to the point that God just stopped. In the book of Exodus, Moses is speaking with Pharaoh, and we know the 10 plagues that come. During the first 5 plagues, you know what it says? Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. The 6th plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. One of the best ways to know that Jesus is moving in your life is he correcting you along the way? Is he convicting you? Is he guiding you? Is he warning you? Is he telling you, no, not that, don't do that? Are there consequences for behavior? Is he training you? Is he sending you down a path? And so have a correctable will. And finally, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together, have a mindful approach. Notice in verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then in verse 12, they understood he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, in life, not everything you hear is worth listening to, is it? Not everything that's there is worth hearing. Not every critic needs to be answered. Not every criticism needs to be taken seriously. Just because something sounds good doesn't mean it always is. And so when it comes to the things that you hear and the influences you allow in your life and the teaching that you sit under, have a mindful approach. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, there's a group of people called the Bereans. They're Jews. It says they were more noble than almost any other Jews. And the Bible tells us that when they heard something new, they were cautiously optimistic, but they would check everything against the Bible. In fact, it says in Acts 17, verse 11, they received the word eagerly, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so be a Berean. When it comes to discerning the Jesus movement in your heart, check everything against the Bible. Have a mindful approach. Because here's the thing. As you discover what God is doing in your life, you're going to encounter lots of different people and lots of different things. And not everything is from God. Some things are from the enemy. And they're designed to trip you up. They're intentionally designed to look good, but they lead you astray. Some things sound good, but they pollute your mind, or they seem spiritual, but they have no saving value. And so have a mindful approach. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jesus revolution is real, and he's moving, and he's been moving for 2,000 years, and he sparks up sometimes in ways that are more noticeable than others, but he is moving and he is alive and he is active and people are being saved and lives are being changed. The question isn't, is Jesus still moving? The question is he moving in your life? Is he moving in your heart? Have you received him in a personal way? And maybe you think, well, I've gone to this church my entire life, or I've been in a church my entire life. And when I was little, my parents baptized me, and I never missed a Sunday school, and I got all my memory verses. But you know, now that I think about it, I can't remember a time when I intentionally said, Jesus, move in my heart, move into my life. Lord, I'm yours. I'm here. Do with me what you will. I can't do this on my own. All the church attendance in the world isn't going to save a single person, but you're moving in the hearts and in the minds of people. Lord, I need that. If that's you, if you look back on your life and you think, you know, I can't remember that day. I can't remember when I prayed that prayer when I was that desperate. I can't remember when I was that humbled that I realized that, you know, I don't understand everything about Jesus, and I need him to come into my life to show it to me. If you can't remember a point in your life where you surrendered to him, I want to encourage you to do that today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, and it's a thing that we do as believers to remind ourselves of what it took and how Jesus moved in the world in order to bring us to him. Father, I pray that if there is anyone with us here today who doesn't yet know you, and maybe they've been in church, maybe they know the church very well, they know the Bible very well, they know the book, they know the words, but they don't know the author. They can't remember a time when they said, Lord, come into my life. You're moving everywhere else in the world. Move here in my heart. If there is that person here today, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they welcome you, that this would be their revolution, that it would change their lives in a way that they never anticipated and never expected. I pray, Lord, if that person is here today or they're listening to this message, that this would be the moment that they say the Jesus movement is mine. Lord, I pray that as we go from this point of the service into communion, that you would be with us. Bless these elements to our bodies, Father, as we remember that movement and we remember how it is that Jesus moved in the world. And we remember what it is that he did to move us to him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.